because of time elapsing, I shall not deal, I think, with 2 Peter chapter 2, because there it is said that there was a judgment, there was a flood by which the cosmos was destroyed in the days of Noah. As a matter of fact, the cosmos was not destroyed in the days of Noah, because we live on the same earth as before Noah. But the word cosmos has the natural meaning of heaven and earth. It may appear from 2 Peter chapter 3, one further chapter, where heaven and earth and cosmos are both mentioned. One time it is heaven and earth, and second time it is cosmos. So cosmos is the most natural word for the whole creation, in fact, two heavens and one earth. But the original and the deep meaning of cosmos is not heaven and earth, but is order. Cosmos means a certain order, and it's the contrary of chaos. Cosmos stands against chaos. Well, if nothing else is said, if the word is not explained in the context, as it is, if it doesn't appear from the usage, then cosmos means heaven and earth. But in some cases, the word cosmos is used in the sense of a certain order, and then it is applied to iets begrensder. Hoe moet je dat zeggen? Yes, thank you. It is used in a more limited way. And the quotation in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is an example of this, because the word cosmos is there quite obvious used for the world of man. It is explained in all the following verses, the rest of the chapter, that not the cosmos as such is meant, but that mankind is the subject. The Apostle Paul deals with mankind, and he says, though by one man sin has entered in mankind, but he uses the word cosmos. And the same is true for 2 Peter chapter 2, which I quoted already, where it is said that by the waters of the flood the world was judged, but this world is called there the world of the ungodly. Not the world, but the world of the ungodly. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the word world, cosmos, is used for the world of man. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the word cosmos is used for the world of the ungodly. But if these things do not appear from the context, then cosmos has the broad meaning, and it means heaven and earth. And in many cases, this is expressly declared, as it is in 2 Peter chapter 3. There the world is quite obvious, as it is said, so heaven and earth. So if nothing else is said, cosmos is heaven and earth. So let's return to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. There are two words, tohu and bohu. As a matter of fact, there's hardly any difference, as may appear from the same letters being used in the words. As a matter of fact, one who studied Hebrew doesn't know this, but let me tell you, as a matter of fact, Hebrew words receive their meaning not in the first place from their usage, but in the first place from the letters being used in the word. The spelling of the word gives the word its meaning. And if the spelling is slightly altered, the meaning is slightly altered. And if the spelling is the same, the meaning is the same. Not the application, the meaning is the same. Let me give you an example. One of the most well-known words in Hebrew is dabar, which means word. It is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek logos. But the same word, it has only three letters in Hebrew, the same word, the same letters form the word dabar, and it means a bee, a male bee. It is the Dutch word dar. And you might say, well, there's a big difference between those words, although they are spelled in the same way. But there is no difference between both, because the bee is like the word, and the bee is a type of the word. What is the result of the word, and what is the result of the bee? There's one answer. There can be one answer. The result is honey. Just eat the word, ask Ezekiel and John, and it is like honey, because it is produced by the bee. You see, what the word produces is wisdom and real understanding. It produces, in fact, new and eternal life. Because Christ, who is the word, produces that. But the male bee is a type of Christ. The male bee is born amidst a nation of bees. Amidst a nation, and there's one queen, and most bees, zijn onvruchtbaar, are, what is that? Are sterile, yes, as it is in our world, and as it is and was in Israel. There was no life. They couldn't produce life. But there came life by means of the queen, and the life was produced in such a thing, a honeycomb, more or less. But in fact, it's nothing else but a six in a graphical form. And the six in another graphical form is the Star of David. It's the Star of David. It's the sign of the Son of Man. There's only one connection, but it is possible to talk a night about the meaning of the bees and the life of bees in their nation. And we only use bees to produce honey, but in fact God created bees. And he created them like they are because of their spiritual meaning. So from the Hebrew, we have to learn that because it is the same word, it has the same meaning. And this is the reason to study the life of bees, to see that it has the same meaning as the word. It produces the same as the word. It speaks all of the word. It is word because it is called so. Well, this has nothing to do with our present subject, of course, but only to explain that tohu and bohu have, in fact, hardly a different meaning. Well, they are slightly different, but there's no use to explain the difference. Let me explain what they have in common, and they have in common that they describe emptiness. The both words mean there was nothing left. No form left. Things were without form. They were void. I think the word means empty, which means there is even no life anymore. It all is gone. That is the meaning of the word. Those words, as it may appear from other scriptures, I suppose they are rather well known, but I must show them. That is in Isaiah 34. verse 11. I thought so, but 34 verse 11. It must be verse 10, I think. Yes. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. And this means that it was not always waste, but even the word implies that it became waste, according to the description here in this verse. This is Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10. None shall pass through it forever and ever. It means that therefore, in the past, some passed through it, but they didn't do it anymore. That is the meaning of the word. So you see, the meaning of a word always appears from the sentence, from the usage, from the context. That's the way to study the Bible. You see, I have a friend in England. He was an ordained clergyman of the Church of England. And he always says, you need three things to study. A Bible, a concordance, and a dictionary. And he always repeated that, and I always object, you need two things, a Bible and a concordance, because dictionaries were made from Bible and concordance. And if somebody else can make a dictionary from Bible and concordance, well, let us do it. We are not interested in language in the first place. We are interested in scripture in the first place. So we use no dictionary, we use a concordance in the first place. When we want to know the meaning of a word, there's one thing to do, not to take a dictionary, but to take a concordance, to look up every occurrence of the word in its context. And we have to try to comprehend that context, that part of Scripture, to be able to give the correct meaning to the word used. And then afterwards, we always can turn to a dictionary to see if anybody else has come to the same conclusion. Yes, why not? That's the way they did it, or they should have done it. So let us do it if we can. He always answered me, this friend of mine, he always answered me, yes, that's good for me and for you, but most people cannot do with the Bible and the concordance only. And maybe that is true, but nevertheless, in fact, we need nothing else than a Bible and a concordance to look up every word in its own context. Well, that's what we do, and that's why we look up Jeremiah 4, verse 23-26. I beheld the earth, which means the land, because it's the same word in Hebrew. I beheld the earth. In fact, this word here, Eretz, is most often translated land, even in the English languages, according to our computer. Isn't it, Anton? Yes. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Here we find the same expression as in, exactly the same expression as in Genesis 1, verse 2. I beheld the land, so the land was there, but it was without form and void. Just imagine a land without form. Can you? I can't. The word doesn't mean without form, it means without anything. Everything is gone, especially life, as appears from this context as well. It is without form and void. It is tohu wabohu. Two words with in a sense, the same meaning, and they are both used because of the emphasis. Emphasis on there's no life. It is empty. All things are gone. So two words are used. Tohu wabohu, without form and void. And the heavens, he looked to the heavens, the prophet looked to the heavens, and they had no light. It's very remarkable to see that earth and heavens both are mentioned, as is the case in Genesis 1, verse 1, and it is said they are without form and void. They are tohu wabohu, as is the case in Genesis 1, verse 2. And because of the parallel, is it a good English word? Thank you. Because of the parallel, it means that these words have the same meaning. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man anymore, of course. There had been men, but now there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. There had been birds, but they weren't there anymore. That is the meaning of tohu wabohu. We should realize that these words explain the meaning of tohu wabohu. So you see, you do not need a dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, you do need a Bible. And after that, and from that, we eventually may create a dictionary, but not as the basis of our studies, but as the result of our studies. And you see, scientists very often walk in a circle. They start somewhere to end in the same place. They take the Bible. They make from the Bible a Hebrew dictionary and a Hebrew grammar, and they use their Hebrew dictionary and a Hebrew grammar to interpret the Bible. And that's where it goes wrong. Some people have asked me sometimes, how do you come to these conclusions? Why didn't we hear this before? And I have only one answer. The only reason is, obviously, I do not study anything except the scriptures, even no Hebrew, no Greek, and so on. All I know about Hebrew and Greek comes from studying the scriptures. And that's the only correct way. When we study the book of a writer, we shouldn't study the language, we should study his language. In the words he used, and the meaning of words, of the words, and the meaning the specific writer gives to that word. And so we study the Bible, and we see what meaning God himself is giving to the words he uses. It's the only correct way to do it. And God himself declares that tohu wabohu means that there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Life had gone. Not life was not yet there, but life had gone. The situation of tohu wabohu is a situation of that is the result of a judgment from God. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. Once it had been a fruitful place, but now it was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Well, I'm quite sure, and I realize that these words speak of a judgment that came in the vision of the prophet over Judah. This here in Jeremiah 4 is not the description of the situation of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, but it is the description of the land of Israel after the wrath of God. And that's the situation in future. But we should ask ourselves why the same words that were used in Genesis 1 are repeated here. Heavens, earth, tohu wabohu, and a description of the meaning of these words. And I think it is because this this judgment of Judah and Israel in future is more or less a repetition of the judgment that came over this world as such. Let me say this more clearly. There is a principle in Scripture, there's a principle of repetition. Things are repeated. God doesn't change. And if the same situations reappear, God deals with them in the same way. Maybe you have heard of pre-fulfillment and post-fulfillment of prophecies. Let me explain it. Maybe somebody has told you the prophecy of Joel was in a sense fulfilled in the days of Peter in Acts chapter 2, and the same prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, will be fulfilled in future in the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Well, it is correct to say so. Why? Because prophecy, and remember, the Bible as a whole is nothing else but prophecy. Well, prophecy doesn't describe certain events, but prophecy declares the way God deals with his creation. And that's why the same principles and the same structures are repeated again and again. There is, for example, a prophecy of concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And theologians ask, which destruction? Which destruction is meant? And they shouldn't ask such a question. They should know that whenever Jerusalem was destroyed and shall be destroyed, it is the fulfillment of the same prophecy. It repeats itself. It's quite obvious. The ministry of John the Baptist was, in a sense, our Lord said so, the fulfillment of a prophecy concerning the Elijah in Malachi. And the Lord said, well, in a sense, John the Baptist is Elijah. But was he or was he not? Well, the answer is, he was, in a sense. But in future, the prophecy shall again be applied, which means that Elijah himself shall appear in the streets of Jerusalem. Once it was John the Baptist, in future it shall be Elijah, but the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Elijah as one of the two witnesses in future are both because of the same prophecy. They are both the result of the same prophecy. And the scripture tells us that God has called his son out of Egypt. Well, when did that happen? We know of two times, at least. In the first place, the calling of Israel, which is called Son of God. Israel was called from Egypt to go to Canaan. But in the same sense, Abraham was Son of God because he was Son of Man. And he even Abraham was called from Egypt. Yes. And afterwards, it was our Lord. And why was it? Well, because of the fact that Egypt is a type, and there we come. Egypt was a type of the original creation out of which God calls his son, and he calls him to go to Canaan. So, we have the same structure here, and now we put in the names of Egypt and the desert and Canaan. And that's the story, in fact, of Scripture. This whole scriptural history. The story of an old creation that became tohu wabohu. But before that, God has had made his plans. And when he brought his judgment on the world, on his creation, he himself identified himself with his creation. And as the Jews say, God went together with the world to bring them to the goal, the destiny. And that's the reason for the suffering of God and the suffering of Christ since the beginning of the world. Well, the world became tohu wabohu, without void, without form, and without life, of course. But it was God himself who took care for his world, and he brought life in the world. Well, I must leave now Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It remains to say that not only the words tohu and bohu are used, but the word darkness as well. And the word darkness has exactly the same meaning, because when it is dark, there's nothing. Well, this is a visible world in which we live. And when it is dark, there is no visible world. Everything is gone. Yeah, we know it is there, but we don't see it. And that's the meaning of the word. Moreover, the word darkness has the meaning of death. Sometimes death is meant in Scripture and darkness is used. The world is in darkness today, but we know that Scripture says that mankind is death. It's in death, or mankind is dead because of the transgressions and so on. But mankind is in darkness. Darkness and death are the same. So tohu, bohu, and darkness, in fact, have the same meaning. Three words to express one thing, the condition of the world in that days. And then begins the work that God carries out in history. And to say it quite frankly, not philosophically, it isn't mentioned so, but to say it quite frankly, we have to do with a creation in the beginning and from the beginning, a creation in its natural state, and then something happens, it loses life, it comes into a judgment, but God, the Creator, is to create a new creation instead of the old one. Now, we should realize that if God puts away an old creation and he makes a new one, then he he approves that something is or was wrong with the old creation. He admits that something was wrong with the old creation. But with God, nothing is ever wrong. So what God does in connection to the world and on behalf of the world is the same as what he does for us. What does he do for us? He puts away our old life and he gives us a new life instead. We are an old creation, but he makes us a new. How does he do it? Well, it is rather simple. What he does is he plants in us the seed of new life. There's one way the Bible expresses this. There are other ways, but I choose this one now. God plants in us his seed of regeneration. And that seed is nothing else but his word. That means that when we open our ears and we receive, I mean we believe, when we receive His word. We receive these words of life and they give life in us. That's what we call a conception. That is a conception. From the moment that word is in us, in our hearts, not in our heads, but in our hearts, which means when we believe it, there is a conception. That means that new life is in us. And that new life develops, it grows, and in future we know that that new life which is in us shall be revealed. Well, that is regeneration. To be clear, regeneration does not only mean birth, it does not mean conception. Regeneration, or generation in general, generation means the whole process for bringing an heir. That means conception, birth, opvoeding, what is that?
Education.
Education, and so on, yes. Until the born child is an adult, an heir. Well, the whole process is in Scripture called generation. Not in Greek, not in Hebrew, in traditional Hebrew maybe, but in Scripture. So generation brings a son, because of the biblical meaning of the word son is an heir.
Regeneration.
The same is true for regeneration. Generation is the word used in natural things. Regeneration has, in fact, the same meaning. It means conception. It means pregnancy. It means birth. It means even education afterwards, until sonship is correct. Where is that?
Achieved.
Thank you. Well, that process of regeneration in the believer today is the same process in creation today. God does it always the same way. He is sometimes very general and sometimes very specific. What is true in great matters is true in small matters. It's always the same. What God does is giving his life, which means his words as well, in this fallen world, a world in which death has penetrated. And when there is death in mankind, there should be given birth to a new man. There should be an heir. There should be a son. The same is true for creation. Creation is to die. That means that there should be an heir. A new creation as heir of the old creation. Well, how does God do that? It's very simple. He gives his word in this world, his seed, his life in this world. This leads to a certain restoration or reinstitution, restitution, as a matter of fact. Well, this restituted world or restored world receives God's life and God's word given to Adam and so on throughout the generations, and it leads to pregnancy, of course. I'm saying nothing else, but the world is pregnant since the days of Adam. And that pregnancy leads to a new creation that shall come forth out of old creation, mother nature. Think of that. We do not speak of father nature, but mother nature and mother earth, because the father is God, the creator himself. Creation is in fact female in relation to the creator. So this world, the world in which we live, is pregnant and is expecting the appearing of the sons of God. I'm not quite sure if the quotation is correct, but let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Yes, Romans chapter 8, where we find this same thought in biblical words. Thank you. But I begin in verse 17. And if children, that means if we are children, translation is correct, children, not sons, but children. If we are children, then heirs. And the word son is replaced by the word heir because it is the same, it is synonym. And if we are children, then we shall be, of course, heirs, which means sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer. And from hereditary laws, we come to suffering, and the reason why is explained in the next verses. That we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorifying of our glory has everything to do with the inheritance. And then it is said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the present time, this world, since Genesis chapter 1, verse, let's say 2, from the so-called foundation of the world, from the casting down of the world, the sufferings, we should see that Adam suffered. And the creation itself suffered since that days. Well, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, they are expecting something. The world is in expectance, pregnant. Well, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons, not children, sons of God. But when sons are made manifest, it means that generation, or in this case regeneration, has been fulfilled. Generation leads to the so-called and so translated adoption of sons. But the expression doesn't mean adoption. The expression means the appointment of sons. For the creature was made subject to vanity, which is another synonym for without form and void and darkness. It means empty. All these words mean empty. No form, no life, no light. Well, creature, not only believers, but creature itself, this creation, was made subject to vanity. It was made vain. It was made empty. Why? Why was it made empty? Why was it cast down? Mark my words, it is the same. Why was it cast down? Means why was it made empty? I think these words have more meanings. Think of it. Take time to think of it. Why was it made empty? I'm sorry. I hope you can stand these words. Because this world was made female. It was made empty so that it could be filled. Did you study French? Learning those words that were female and masculine? And you never could tell when a word was female or masculine? I didn't know, I couldn't. But studying scripture, I found why this is. Well, anything that can be filled is female in relation to the thing wherewith it is being filled. And nature is female because it must be filled with something masculine let's say, with the Creator, or shall we say with his seed? The seed of regeneration, his word. This world is empty. Why? Well, to be filled with the word of God. And not only so, but we all know that man himself is empty as a part of this old creation. He knows. That's why he's always looking in himself. He is looking for his own ego. Why? Why is he looking for his own ego? Because it isn't there. He's empty. It is dark inside. I always say we should not turn inside. We should look outside. We should look upon our Lord. We should not look upon ourselves or in ourselves. We should know what is in us. We should know what is in Christ. Man is empty. He is an empty vessel, an earthen vessel, made from the dust of the ground, the potter does so. The potter is a type of the Creator. He makes a vessel from the dust of the ground, just like Adam was formed, empty, so that he could be filled with the word. The seed is the same, the word of God. For God's word is life, or brings life. And salvation is through the word of God. Well, that's what's told here. For creature was made subject to vanity. Not all vanity means emptiness. And not only that, not only creature was empty, it was made subject to emptiness. Creature is ruled by emptiness. One of the most most important principles in this world is that it is empty. That's our struggle always. We look for things and we don't find them. Whatever it is, we don't find it. It is like looking for the end of the rainbow. You know, that's the place where the gold, where the treasure is, according to tales, myth. Yeah, pot of gold, pot with gold. But we know it is there, but we cannot reach it. Well, that's the case in the world. It is vain. Just turn to the book Ecclesiasticus. Difficult name in English. Vanity. Everything is vanity. All is vanity. The good things, according to man, as well. There are many things that cannot be called sins, but they are empty. Everything of the old creation is empty. And God himself has made this creature, the creation, subject to vanity, because the creation should be filled with the word, with the seed, with God's self. That's what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself, according to Philippians. According to Philippians chapter 2, the Greek version, he emptied himself, translated, he made himself of no repute, but it means he emptied himself to be filled in his resurrection and ascension, according to Colossians chapter 2. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was Wednesday that we dealt with that subject, that's why I can quote it by head. Well, creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, of course not willingly. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, God made this world vain and empty in hope. Well, what hope? Well, the hope that it should be filled. That it should be filled by the only thing that it is worth filling with. Well, because creature itself, verse 21, also. Creature itself also. Who else? Well, we. Personal. We, believers, are empty so that we should be filled and should have hope for the future. Hope for glory that shall be made manifest to us because of our sufferings now. That's the context here. Sufferings, but glory in future. Empty now, but full then when we let our Lord fool us now in these days. Well, and not only is this the case with us as believers, but also with creation in general. Because the creature itself also, from a small thing, the apostle goes to a broad thing. So, creature itself also shall be delivered. Remarkable word. Delivered. I'm not quite sure, but the same Dutch word is used for a birth, a verlossing. Shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children. That's incorrect. It should be the sons, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Never mind, the meaning of this word appears from the context. It's quite obvious that it should be sons. That's the way I learned Greek. I didn't trust my eyes to find the word children as I expected the word sons. And then you have to look it up, you see, to ask, to take the books and look if this is correct. It wasn't correct. It should be sons. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. Because generation, and so regeneration, leads not to a child, not to a baby, but to an adult son. The process of regeneration is still active in our lives as believers, but in a broader sense, it is active in the world today. The reason for our suffering today is the same reason as the suffering of the world today. It is because of the pregnancy of believers and the world as such. It's pregnancy. And we all know much can go wrong. And we know from Scripture that much shall go wrong. But there shall be an heir. And that's what it is all about. Let's say Adam died. But his son, the son of Adam, Christ, of course, the son of Adam became his heir. Well, there were many children of Adam, but there was one son of Adam. Or, principle of repeating, Abraham had many children, even today, but there is one son of Abraham, and that's Christ. And all and everyone who is in Christ is son of Abraham together with Christ, an heir with Christ. Well, let's read on. For we know, here comes the explanation. For we know, I hope so, we know that the whole creation, notice whole, not only creation, the whole creation. It means not only we individuals, believers, but the whole creation as well. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the word translated travail has always to do with pregnancy and woes. And so here, and not only they, but ourselves, the apostle comes back to the individual believers, but not only And not only that we should leave out the word day, it isn't in the in the original. And not only this, and not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because we are pregnant in a sense. Because we are in expectancy. There's new life in us. See? And that new life in us is influencing us. It rules our life. Well, it should do so. If the embryo or the child in the mother doesn't rule the life of the mother, then something is wrong. And if that mother in expectancy feels sick or ill or something, well, nothing is wrong. We all know that. Don't listen now. I say this to my wife, of course. We all know that when women are pregnant, they sometimes, not always, but they sometimes do the oddest things. They do not know why. We do not know why, but we do know that nothing is wrong. We have accepted that. We know that. We learn that. And we see this and we say, oh, it's because of her pregnancy. And we give no attention at all. Or we laugh. Well, the same things occur in the world today. If we know something about the work of Christ, if we know something about Scripture, then we know that the other things happen in the world. Things happen and we don't know why. There's no real reason for it. We don't know the reason. When we walk by sight, as natural man does, we cannot find a reason. And there is no reason at all in the visible world. And I'm not only talking about politics, but other things as well. Why are all these things happening? Why all that suffering in the world? Any unbeliever will ask us believers why this is. Why all these sufferings? Why all these wars? Why all that hate in the world? Why is it? Why the suffering of the world? There's one answer. Because of the pregnancy of the world. The world is pregnant and suffers, and that is because it shall give birth to a new world, a new creation. That's true for us individual as believers. It is true for creation in general. It is true for Israel as a nation. And as a matter of fact, it is true for any nation. It is a general scriptural truth. And remember, man, I mean Adam, sinned. And what happened? Well, the first thing God did was that he promised a redeemer, the seed of the woman. You see? Generation. He promised the seed of the woman, and secondly, he told the woman that she should suffer and travail because of her pregnancy. Well, that's it. And that woman, Eve, in herself is a type of creation as such. The same principles rule everywhere. In creation, in mankind, in the believer, and so on. And that's why it is said here in verse 23, even, and not only this, But ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves.
Within ourselves.
Waiting for the adoption, appointment, in fact, appointment of the sons. That is the correct translation of the word huotesos. Here translated adoption, but it is, in fact, two words. Huos, which means a son, and tesos, which means an appointment. It's the appointment of the son. Well, the world is waiting for the result of regeneration. That's the word. The result of regeneration. Because of generation isn't an expression in connection to the origin of the world, but regeneration is the expression for the whole process of bringing forth a new creation, and recreation is fulfilled on the what we call the youngest day, the latter day, of the latest day, the last day. Very, very, very simple. Yeah, on the last day when the old creation shall disappear on behalf of a new creation, and that's how it in fact should be. Don't be afraid, but in Scripture, when the Son appears, the mother dies. So it should be. Because of the fact that when the new creation appears, old creation disappears. Old creation has fulfilled her task. And when Rachel gave birth to the son of the latter days, or last days, the son of the last days, that's one of the translations of Benjamin, then she died. And who is this last son? Well, in fact, Benjamin, the birth of Benjamin, is a type of Christ and his birth. And remember, the place where Benjamin was born, and so the place where Rachel died, was the same place where eventually Jesus was born. The fields of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the same place. Same things happen over and over again. Just take a concordance and look up the history of that portion of the Holy Land. And you come, for example, in the book of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth, the same place where the son should appear and where the mother should die, where old generation disappeared and where new creation appears in the house of the bread of life, Bethlehem in Hebrew. Well, there are many things to say about the same subject. Historically, of course, I should read 2 Peter chapter 3. But you see, it's in all the books. Nothing new. But let me tell you this. There is, in fact, a first world. I leave Scripture now. I have no more time. Next time, maybe. But for now, I shall give you some free information. Think of it. There was a first world, and that world became, well, in fact, it died. Then there was a second world, that is the world in which we live now. And remember, it takes no great philosopher to conclude that we live in a dualistic world, which means that this world is ruled by this principle of dividing. There are always two, and they stand against each other. No, not only male and female, but also light and darkness, life and death, Jew and Gentile, and so on and so on. It is a dualistic world, a world of the two. The two puts its mark and meaning on this world. And we are moving to another world where this dividing has gone. And I forgot the most important dividing of all. Division, I should say. The most important division. It's the division between the creator and creation. And we all know that the work of reconciliation means that two will be one. Where did I read that in Scripture? Wasn't it already in Genesis chapter 2? Or was it 3? Two should be one. And remember, read for yourself Genesis chapter 1 and you shall see it speaks of division. Light and darkness, waters and waters, land and water, and so on and so on. God made division. And the world in which we live is stamped by this figure, two. But it should be one. And remember, Egypt in Scripture, and he had the name Egypt here. Egypt brings division. In fact, Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, and the A'im, the suffix A'im, means that there are two Egypts. All, everything is double in Egypt. There's no time to explain this and to give you reference in Scripture, but look for yourself. Everything is double. Even chronology in Egypt is double. See? And that's because of Egypt is a type of this world of sin. And the two puts his mark on this world. And we all know what comes after the two. The three. And if I ask what stands the three for, then you should answer for, well, what happened on the third day? And don't ask me which third day, for it makes no difference. What happened on the third day? Resurrection, of course. Resurrection of Christ on the third day. Well, what to think of Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, I think. After 2 days and on the third day, Israel shall arise. After 3 days, or after two, and on the third day, it always remains the same in Scripture. The third brings new life, not the second. We should think there's a father, there's a son, so the second is new life. But that's not correct. The third brings, in fact, the new life. See? Because of the fact that the two is the time of the expectancy. Time of pregnancy. That's why we are saved in hope. We always look forward. We look forward to the appointment of the sons, the revealing of the sons of God, the revealing of a new creation. A creation that exists already but is still invisible, but that shall be revealed in future. Now, think of this structure in Scripture. It is very often repeated, and I think we all know that the third day plays a role in nearly any history in Scripture. There's always a delay of 3 days. Think of Joshua near Jordan. Oh, maybe you forgot. Because it has no important role in history. There was a delay. See, and we don't remember the delays, but they were there. On the third day, they went through Jordan. On the third day, there was resurrection. And so on, and so on, and so on. It's always the same principle. It was the principle of our Lord. On the first day was Friday. That was the day on which he died on the cross, according to tradition, and as far as I see it, according to Scripture. Some do not agree. Well, I do agree. It was Friday. I'm quite sure. Scripture is not contradictory. It's always Friday, the sixth day of the week. And there we have another figure, the sixth day of the week. The next day was the effect Saturday, but it was Sabbath. It was the seventh day of the week, and then follows Sunday, which is the first day of the week, but in another sense it is the eighth day. Why eight? Well, eight stands for resurrection as well. The third and the eighth stand for resurrection. It's very difficult, but it is because of the fact that eight is the first square. First square figure in mathematics. It is two. Oh, I'm wrong. Oh, my language. No, I'm wrong. It is not the square. It is the third power. Thank you. Third power. Thank you for. I meant the third power. And that's the connection between the three and the eight. Eight is a two, a third.
Cube.
Eh?
Cube.
Is that the word? Cube?
Because it's cube.
Oh, yes, of course, yes. Yes, that's right. That's the reason why the new creation often pictured as a cube. Not always. Could have been a ball. It could have been pyramid. Thank you. I'm a little pyramidiot. There's a connection between the three and the eight because of the fact that the eighth day is the same as the third day according to different ways of reckoning. But we see another figure now that is applied to our present world. Not only the two for a dualistic world, but also the seven. And our world is a world of seven. It appears from the 7 days of our time reckoning. 7 days of the week. Or shall we say 7,000 years? Well, rounded to 1,000 years, they are seven, of course. Not exactly, but rounded they are seven. That's enough. Shall we say seven dispensations? And some who know just a little bit of numerology in Scripture, they know that seven is the figure for the work of redemption that God is doing. Well, that's correct, because the fact that seven is the figure of our world today, as it rolls on, as God is doing his works in our world. Well, it's a world of seven. And when the seven is fulfilled, then a new creation appears. Remember Naaman? He had to wash himself seven times. Not one, not two, not even three. Seven times in Jordan. Why not one? Well, I believe God could have cleansed him from his... leprosy, thank you, without even washing him in any water. But he had to, seven times. Why? Because it is a picture of God's work throughout the dispensations, throughout the ages, throughout our history, the history of this world. And after the seven, leprosy has gone. And leprosy, we all know, is a type of sin. And think of this was in the history of Elijah, but think of the history of Elijah. There was his boy, and he sent his boy to look if there was rain or if there was a cloud. And he went and came back and he said, nothing.
I see nothing. And what did Elijah say? He said, well, go 7 times.
We should have said, go back and stay until you see something and then go back. No, Elijah said, 7 times. So he knew that the first 6 times he should go in vain. Remember, vain. Tohu, bohu, vain. Empty. And the 7th should bring the gospel, as a matter of fact, the good tidings of the blessings that God should give again from heaven. It's the same story. After 7, then God's blessings or the results of God's spiritual work in this ages shall be revealed. Then we have, shouldn't forget it, then we have Cain, Abel, and Seth. When I speak stadig, dan gaat het wel. Seth. Slowly. Cain was, let's say, the criminal, the unbeliever, the sinner, the man who brought death into mankind. He practiced it, and he killed Abel. And because of the analogy, is that a good word? Analogy, because the parallel between these structures, we see that the reason for death in our present world is not in our world, but in a foregoing world, in the original world. The reason for the death of Abel is in Cain. And Abel died. Do you know what the meaning of the name of Abel is? It's very interesting. The word Abel, it is a regular Hebrew word, the word Abel appears in Ecclesiasticus and it is translated vain. The word that puts its marks on the whole book is Abel, vain. What do we know about Abel? That's correct. Nothing. Well, he offered, and that's all we know. Well, he offered is his offer, or he offered himself, it's the same. His offer led to his own offering. He died himself. We know nothing about Abel. He has no role of importance in history. His life was vain, empty, but he is a type of this present world. What is the meaning of what should happen to this world? Well, in fact, it should die. The present world should die and make place or give room for a next one, a third one, Seth, whose name means a plaatsvervanger.
A substitute.
Thank you. Yes, that's what Eve says when she gives the name Seth to her son, and a substitute in the place of Abel. And in fact, he came in the place of Cain, because remember, who was the heir of Adam? Well, not Cain, but Seth. And he was in one sense the second, and in another sense the third. Yes, that's different, but both can be said. We can say the new creation is a second creation. That's correct. But we can say new creation is third, in another sense, of course. And in between is the second that disappears, that is subject to vanity. It is vain, it is empty, it is able. What should this world do? Nothing. It should bring the correct offer and die. That's what Abel did. And that's what we should do. Nothing. What did the Lord do on the Sabbath? See the connection between Abel and Sabbath. Nothing. What did the Lord in the grave? What did he do? Nothing. Why not? Well, there are two reasons. It was Sabbath, and he was dead.
He was dead. Well, that's the same. That's the world in which we live.
Our world is a world of the seven, a world of rest, a world of Sabbath. Every man in this creation should learn to do nothing at all. He can do nothing at all. Remember the one who asked the Lord, who asked, "What should I do to receive eternal life?" And there was no answer at all. He couldn't do anything. Remember the one laying along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? He couldn't do anything. He had to trust the one who helped him, the one who gave him life. That's what we have to learn. We read the verse already in the letter to the Hebrews. There is a rest for the people of God. And nowadays, in our present dispensation, we are that people of God and we have gone into our rest. That's what the world should learn. And I feel very sorry, but it is very common that even believers are set to work. In fact, it is a dirty word. We should rest. And we should open our empty lives to the Lord who shall fill our lives. And if anyone should do something, it is He. We or our preachers are not the Holy Spirit. They do not do their work in us. God Himself, by His Spirit, let us do something. There are works for believers. Of course, that's correct. Ephesians chapter 2. I know. But what is told us is that we should not work, but we should open our hearts to the work of God in us and eventually through us. That's the story. And that's why to Israel under law it was said that whosoever worked on the Sabbath should be stoned. Death was the penalty of a transgression of the law on the Sabbath. Why such a severe punishment? Because of the typological meaning. There's no other explanation. Because of the typological meaning. Because of this world is a Sabbath. It is a seventh day. And we should rest. And let God do His work in us. What can the woman do to let the baby in her womb grow? What can she do? Nothing at all. Wait. She expects something. In future, she cannot do anything. And she shouldn't do anything. She should rest. That's very good advice. She should rest. See? And give room for nature. And now I do not think of nature, but of God Himself, of course. Should give room to the work of nature. And we should give room to the work of God in this creation. We should listen to His word. And then we share this pregnancy. And in fact, then we shall share this new creation that shall appear in future. Well, I think there are lots to say on this subject. But the best advice I can give you now is to think of this structure of the first, the second, and the third day. And every time the third day is mentioned in Scripture, very, very simple, every time the third day is mentioned in Scripture, we should, in the first place, think of God's work for His creation as such. And if we do not understand, then we think of the third day, the day of the resurrection of Christ, and we see the same structure. Example? Jonah? the sign of Jonah, well, this sign, the sign of Jonah, who had a ministry to fulfill. On the first day. But what happened to this Jonah on the first day? He came in the deep. You see, it's the same story as Genesis 1, verse 2. He came in the deep, in the fish. What did he do there? Well, he died there, in the fish. Yes, it's in the second chapter of Jonah. Nobody seems to read it ever. But Jonah himself says that he is in Hades, in Sheol, in death. Yes. And he is a type of Christ. We all know. And died. Where was our Lord during the second day? Did he live or not? Of course not. He was dead. So was Jonah. But he received new life on the third day. It's the same story. And what happened on the third day? Well, Nineveh was converted. It's revealed that there's lots more to say on the same subject. I know. But the fact is that this principle is repeated throughout Scripture. Even in the history of the church, even in our lives. See? And that's one of the most important reasons for believing in this so-called restitution theory. Many scriptures speak of it directly, but the whole Bible speaks of it indirectly because of the fact that this structure is the background of the Bible as a whole. It begins with heaven and earth becoming waste, tohu wabohu, and dark, and it ends with a new creation where is no sun, no moon, no stars, for the Lamb is the light. Yes. A world that became dark shall become light. Not shall have light, shall become light. That's the right explanation and meaning of the words in the last chapters of the Bible. Light is not somewhere, but it's everywhere. God, who is the light, shall be all and in all. There's no darkness, there's no death, and so on. And we should conclude then that if we ask the question, did God put the old creation away because of the fact that it was not good enough? Then the answer is no. God used that old creation to bring forth a new creation according to the next verse here in Romans chapter 8. Is it the next verse? Well, the next verse is verse 24. For we are saved in hope. And, well, that's obvious. And I meant verse 27. Verse 28. And we know, well, we knew, according to verse 22, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It is pregnant. And verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember, there's a close relation between love and pregnancy. Love, between love and regeneration. God loved the world. He had a relation with this world, this fallen world. Well, Hosea had a relation with a fallen woman. He had to, because God himself ordered him. And in that sense, Hosea and his wife were a type of the Lord and Israel, and in a broader sense of God and his creation. It's the same story. And we find it here. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And if we love God, then we have his seed in our natural and in fact female lives. And it means that God uses this old creation, this fallen creation, this fallen creature, now I'm pointing to myself, he uses it to make or to bring forth a new creation without blot or blemish. Yeah, thank you. Blemish or spot, that was the word, yes. Without blemish or spot. Yes, we know that all things work together for good. Well, sin was introduced once in the original creation. There was Satan who strived with God and so on. He brought sin and death in the world. But God used it to bring forth a new creation by means of this present world today. And remember, if we do not understand things of this world, well, never mind. Pregnancy lasts a certain time and then there's a new life. The world as we see it is not in its natural condition. Imagine, we study this world. We have scientists who study this world. The things, the manifest things of this world. But they are not studying a woman. They are studying a pregnant woman. That is not a regular woman. She doesn't behave as she should. I hope you understand me now. And that's the reason why scientists are misled. They think of a world who always existed and is climbing the ladder and so on. But that's not true. This is a world in a fallen, in certain sense, a sick or ill condition. But we know that this situation leads to the good that God has promised. A new creation. And if this old creation disappears then it has fulfilled its job. And that's all. See, it shall perish, of course. But after giving birth to the new creation, to be a Seth. Another one. And what was it? A substitute, thank you. To be a substitute for that old creation in which sin appeared. And so it is with us. And, well, I think if you have questions, don't ask them now. I'm prepared to answer them, of course. But in general, I should say, don't ask me. Think of it yourself. Study the scriptures and you will get an answer. You have all those well-known questions. They are often again and again asked. If God knew that man should sin, why did he create man? The answer is, sin was in the world. Before Adam. And God created Adam out of this sinful world. To be the father of the Redeemer. And that's all. Why did Adam sin? The difficult question. Well, it's not difficult at all. It is in Scripture. Why did he die? There are two answers. One is because of sin. But that answer is, and that answer is in Scripture. But there is a more principal answer in Scripture. Why did he die? Why did he die? In the first place, because he was taken out of a fallen earth. And we all know the story of a garden in Eden, so we all know that the world was no garden. In our imagination, maybe it was a garden, but it was not. There was only a garden in Eden. Outside the garden was a fallen world, a cursed earth. And when Adam was sent out of the garden, then he met a cursed world. It was there all the time, of course.
Adam should have built the garden. Why? Because there was no garden outside. He had to take care of the garden. Why? Because the enemy was outside. Why do we sin? Because of the fact that we are out of parents who are sinners. Why did Adam sin? Because he was out of the earth, which was under the power of sin.
And it is literally said so in Genesis chapter 3. It isn't difficult, but we should read it and believe it. Genesis chapter 3, I think. Yes. In verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. He should live for some time. Why didn't he die the same moment, bodily? Why didn't he die? Well, he should die because of sin. Why didn't he die? Immediately. There's one reason for it. He had to have a son, an heir, to do what he couldn't do. To subdue, is that a word? To subdue the earth. Shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground? Why? Why should he actually return to the ground? Well, for out of it wast thou taken. Not because of sin, although that is true, but it is not said so here. It is said, for out of it wast thou taken. And if we do not understand these words, they are repeated. It is said, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Why should man return to dust? Because he is dust. Why does he return to the earth? Because he is out of the earth. And that's exactly the reason why these same words are repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where is spoken of the Son of Man and man himself, that means of Christ and of Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first was out of earth and he died. Not only that was why he died. And if we say he died because he sinned, then I must say he was out of the earth. That's why he sinned and that's why he died. And that's the story of mankind, of man, the story of Adam. And remember, read the words in Genesis and see. Well, if Adam's power was so great that through him and through him alone, the whole creation fell in the power of darkness, why don't we find any word of repute to Adam? Why no is that a good word? Verwijt to Adam? Why no repute? Why no words of condemnation? The only words are, thou shalt go out of the garden, of course, but, and then comes the gospel. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and so on. Nothing more. And we should conclude that nothing unforeseen had happened. And we should conclude that the things that happened were all part of God's plan. That doesn't mean that God wanted the man to sin, but it does mean that God knew that the man should sin. And why was that so?
Well, next question. Why? Why didn't God immediately give a redeemer?
Well, I think in the first place because God obviously wanted to demonstrate the lack of power of this old creation. There's the same reason for giving the law to Israel. Why the law? No man could do the law. Why the law? Well, to demonstrate the weakness of natural man. And why this man Adam? Why was he formed and created from the dust of the earth? To demonstrate the weakness of the old creation. To demonstrate the weakness of the earth. And that's all. The next question is, why do not we learn this lesson? And why are we sowing, or is it sowing, why are we sowing in this old creation? Why are we expecting fruit from this old creation? First man was taken out of the earth. And he was a sinner, or he became a sinner. Makes no difference. No, not really. He became a sinner and he died. And anything that is produced by this old creation as such shall die. Only when God gives his life in this old world, then there shall be new life, eternal life, everlasting life. And that's the story of Scripture. Well, I should leave it. Have you 3 years all? I promised Anton to do 3 hours, but I promised not to say so before. So you have a lot to think of, I think. And maybe can we make this appointment that if you have severe questions, ask them, put them on paper, give them to me now or to Anton later. For in the second week of September, I will be back here, and we have, I think, 7 nights to deal again with biblical subjects, and we don't know yet which subjects. So, if you have a suggestion, do not hesitate.
Thank you.